A church musician reported one time that after 12 years as a church organist, he did the unforgivable thing. He slept in on Easter Sunday morning, and right as the service was about to start, the preacher called and said, "Where are you?" And fortunately, he was close to the church, so he only got there about 10 minutes late. But he said the next Easter, he got a call from the pastor, and he said, as he picked up the phone, he heard the voice say, "Christ is risen. You better be too." The gospel means good news. And the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture and was seen. And it is good news because God has declared that is what forms the basis of my forgiveness of you. Religion gets it all fouled up. We like to add all kinds of things. Surely God is impressed if we wear extra special ties and stuff on Easter Sunday morning. Or we burn the right number of candles. We don't have any candles. How come? It's the wrong number. All kinds of religious things that people bring in and may have meaning. I'm not opposed, as I've often said, to things that remind you of spiritual truths, but how quickly and easy the reminding becomes ritual and ultimately a somewhat meaningless ritual. The Scripture and what God declares, your salvation is by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And the basis of that gift, the payment for that gift, the provision of that gift is that Christ died for your sins. And all the rest of the religious rigmarole, including being a member of this church, I shouldn't add that, but all that stuff included doesn't add one iota to your salvation. Now, there's lots of things relating to service, and we're not talking about serving and a variety of other things that we might do, but in salvation, the death for our sins, His resurrection to prove His power over sin and death, is the basis of our salvation. Notice how Paul puts it, and Alan put it so eloquently at our devotional this morning. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you." In other words, he's saying, this is my message. Don't get confused with all those other things and all the problems in Corinth and the things I had to write to correct all these problems and things that people were doing. No, the gospel that I preach to you is this. And by the way, that's what you received. You weren't saved through a lot of rigmarole. You weren't saved by a preacher, Baptist or otherwise, or a priest or pope or church or anyone else. You're saved by the finished work of Christ. You received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Now that makes it pretty clear that Paul wants you to understand this is what the gospel is. The rest of the things that we might call good news about religion might be good and it might be newsworthy, but it's not what saves. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture and was seen. And seen by, as Paul emphasizes there, 500 at one time, most of whom were still alive. If you don't believe me, you can go back there and talk to eyewitnesses of the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 24, the good news is that God offers a full and complete salvation in Christ. And this salvation is yours freely upon believing that the death and the resurrection of Christ is for you. That is the basis. That is what you believe when he says, whosoever believes in him. Believes what? That he died for you and that he rose again. You receive it as full payment for your sin and for the gift of eternal life. Now in Luke, the last three elements of chapter 23 and the first part of 24 is exactly that. The death, the burial, the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That is the last and seventh cry from the cross. And at that point he died. A unique death. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus had emphasized in John 10, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. We've discussed, and we're discussing this morning, how did Christ die? And whether it was asphyxiation or heart stress, or you know, science tries to get all these evidences of what killed Christ. Jesus says, no matter what the physical condition of the body, at the right moment he gave up his spirit, and at the right moment he brought it back again and rose from the dead. He had been given that power. The centurion declares, surely this was a righteous man. Of all the people of all of history, and as a centurion, he'd probably been involved in lots of deaths and arrests. And if you've ever been around policemen, you find they often get a little warped view of life because they deal with the very bottom of society most of the time, and they start getting suspicious of more and more people, and some of them do anyway. And this Roman centurion had seen it all. But his testimony was, surely this was a righteous man. Zechariah said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It's interesting that in this verse 48 says, all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Who were all those people? Probably, being that it's Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had been a buzz and a stir for over a week with the goings on of Jesus and these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and elders and scribes and all the people that were in opposition to him, and the confrontations and the triumphal entry as he came into Jerusalem and said, and the whole city was moved because of that. Probably those same people that had seen all this sees the end and they go away thinking, what have we done? And I believe this forms the basis, the background for the book of Acts, where 3,000 are saved, because they're 3,000 that looked at all this and wondering, what is going on? How can these things happen? The one we thought might be the Messiah, and we proclaim him, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then a week later, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And then the things about his death and the earthquake and the darkness that was in the land. And they're looking at all these things and saying, what have we done? And they go away, beginning at this point, perhaps, looking on him whom they have pierced. Verse 4 ends with confusion, despair, gut-wrenching sorrow, hopelessness. All his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. See, for 3.5 years, they had had the hopes that this was the Messiah. This was the king who came in the name of the Lord. And finally, as he entered into Jerusalem, they're thinking, yes, this is starting to get right now. And then suddenly, just all falls apart. Scripture here then says he was buried. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man, a just man. Had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. He also himself waited for the kingdom of God, and he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Joseph. It's very likely that Joseph and Nicodemus were not invited to the midnight hasty trial that tried Jesus. They did not give their consent, at least. They may have been suspected of being in sympathy with Jesus from long before that, because very early in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus came to him by night and said, "We know that no man can do the things you do unless God is with him." And Nicodemus heard the gospel right there. He, by the way, is the one who was told John 3:16. The very first person, as far as we know, to hear that. So he knew. And he and Joseph come and get the body of Jesus to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah said he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Verses 49 and verse 55, Luke, more than any of the other writers, notes the women that served and followed Jesus. Says, "The women also, which came from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So the entire chapter ends in despair and defeat and confusion and unutterable grief. It's the end of their hopes. People like James and John and Peter had left the business to follow Jesus. Matthew had left a lucrative position with the Roman government to follow Jesus. Each of them had their story of they put it all aside and said, "You know, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." And here this happened. And the flow in Luke gets it in a way that the English doesn't translate. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Now, upon the first day of the week." The Greek word there is de instead of kai. That means a lot to everybody, I'm sure. But he's saying a contrast, an extreme contrast, not a continuation. Kai is like and. And then this happened. But no, but all of this emotional path is suddenly left. But on the first day of the week, Bob Woods in an article tells a story of a couple who left their son and daughter to Carlsbad's caverns, and the tour went down, as it always does, into the depths of it, and then they turn off the light so people can experience the complete, utter darkness of absolutely no light. Wouldn't work today. Everybody has cell phones and lit watches and so on. But anyway, the little girl started to cry because she'd never experienced darkness like that. And her brother, 11-year-old brother, says, "Don't cry. Somebody here knows how to turn on the lights." That's chapter 24. God says, "I'll turn on the lights." But now, the first day of the week, a brand new beginning in just so many ways. They go to the tomb. I'm sure in despondency and despair. And there is the stone rolled away. And we're not going to get into all the various accounts have different ones coming back and forth to the tomb. Individual, Mary went by herself. two of them went together, and then possibly took, right after that, other women with them to go back. And on one occasion, they see an angel. On one occasion, Jesus appears to Mary there. So there's a lot of activity going on. Luke records just this. They came to the sepulcher, and the body was not there. And they were much perplexed, and two men stood by them in shining garments. Dazzling apparel, the Greek says. This is a verb that is used only actually one other place in the same way, and that's at the Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before them, and his garments became so dazzling that the disciples couldn't bear to look on it. Snow blindness, we might compare with it today. Whiter than snow. And their statement is, remember his words. Now, the angels probably would have made good parents, because if there's anything that parents say more than almost anything else, don't you remember what I told you? No. One ear and out the other, oftentimes. But the disciples couldn't grasp what Jesus was talking about. He had told them in Luke 9, we looked at that passage, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise. Huh? What's he talking about? I don't know. Let's go on and have some loaves and fishes. That was good. They just didn't get it. And then again in Luke 18, passage we looked at just a few months ago. We are going up to Jerusalem. This is right before the last week from Jericho. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. We're going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We're going up to Jerusalem for the festivities, the carnival, I'm going to throw balls at milk bottles or, you know, whatever it is. And they're just not getting it. And the angels who have the perspective of heaven is saying, you don't understand at all why he came. Remember his words? He told you these things plainly. And so the ladies go rushing back. At least verse 8 said, they remembered his words. And they returned and told these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And the apostles who were spiritual giants who were thinking, yeah, there must be something like that going on. They looked at the women and said, and Luke uses a very interesting word. It's the only place it's used in the scripture. And Luke, being a physician, uses it from the Greek, regular Greek writings. You're in a delirium. A polite way maybe of saying you're nuts. You're babbling. Is used of the wild talk of those in delirium or hysteria. They didn't believe it at all. Peter and John believed it enough to run to the sepulchre and take a look, and sure enough, it's empty. And John declares that at that point, the light dawned. I do remember his words. He is risen. And Peter, at that point, still doesn't remember. Peter still goes away wondering. And the word it uses there is a discouraged wondering, not just wandering off, but he goes away, I don't understand. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's why we don't worship a Christ on the cross. We celebrate the cross. That's where sins were paid for. But after sin was paid for, Christ rose from the dead, proving his power over sin and death. And this is the good news. This is what we are to take and offer the world. He is offering life, full, free, eternal life, forgiveness of sin. Fritz Kreisler, a world-famous violinist, earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generally gave most of it away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase the beautiful instrument, but to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said has become his prized possession. He would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. Could I play the instrument once more before it is consigned to silence? Permission was granted. The great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. "I have no right to keep that to myself," he exclaimed. "It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it." Let's commit ourselves to taking the good news into the world so people can hear it. That is a test of faith. The gospel, the good news itself, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God uses his word. It's not our intellect. It's not our education. It's not our even religious faithfulness. The gospel is the power of God. Let's take it into the world. Ashley has a reading for us.
A young man cowered in the corner of a dirty, roach-infested death row cell in South Carolina prison. His body curled in a fetal position. He seemed oblivious to the filth and stench around him. His name was Rusty, and he was sentenced to die for the murder of a Myrtle Beach woman for a crime spree that left four people dead. Police arrested 23-year-old Rusty Wilborn from Point Pleasant, West Virginia in 1979. Following one of the most brutal slayings in South Carolina history. Rusty was tried for the murder and received the death penalty for his crime. Bob McAllister, Deputy Chief of Staff of South Carolina's governor, became acquainted with Rusty on death row. Bob had become a Christian a year or so earlier and felt a strong call from God to minister to state inmates, especially those spending the last days of their lives on death row. Bob's first look at Rusty revealed a pitiful sight. Rusty was lying on the floor when he arrived, a pathetic picture of a man who believed he mattered to no one. The only signs of life in his cell were the roaches who scurried over everything, including Rusty himself. He made no effort to move or even brush the insects away. He stared blankly at Bob as he began to talk, but did not respond. During visit after visit, Bob tried to reach Rusty, telling him of the love that Jesus had for him and his opportunity, even on death row, to start a new life in Christ. He talked and prayed continuously, and finally Rusty began to respond to the stranger who kept invading his cell. Little by little, he opened up until one day he began to weep as Bob was sharing with him. On that day, Rusty Wilborn, a pitiful man with murder and darkness behind him and death row closing in ahead of him, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. When Bob returned to Rusty's cell after a few days, he found a new man. The cell was clean, and so was Rusty. He had renewed energy and a positive outlook on life. McAllister continued to visit him regularly, studying the Bible and praying with him. The two men became close friends. Over the next 5 years, in fact, McAllister said that Rusty grew up as a son he never had. As for Rusty, he had taken to calling McAllister Pap. Bob learned that Rusty's childhood in West Virginia had been anything but almost heaven. His family was destitute, and Rusty was neglected and abused as a youngster. School was an ordeal for both him and his teachers. Throughout his junior years, he wore the same two pair of pants and two ragged shirts. Out of shame, frustration, and lack of adult guidance, Rusty quit school in his ninth grade year, a decision that was to be just the beginning of his troubles. His teenage years were full of turmoil, as he was kicked out of his home many times and ran away countless others. He spent the better part of his youth living under bridges and in public restrooms. Bob taught Rusty the Bible, but Rusty was the teacher when it came to love and forgiveness. This young man, who had never known real love, was amazed and thrilled about the love of God. He never ceased to be surprised that the other people could actually love someone like him through Jesus Christ. Rusty's childlike enthusiasm was a breath of fresh air for Bob, who came to realize how much he had taken for granted, especially in regard to love of his family and friends. In the time Rusty became extremely bothered by the devastating pain he had caused the family and friends of his victim, knowing that God had forgiven him, he desperately wanted the forgiveness of those who he had wronged. Then the most significant thing happened. The brother of the woman Rusty had murdered became a Christian. God had dealt with him 2 years earlier about his need to forgive his sister's killer. Finally, he wrote Rusty a letter and offered not only forgiveness, but a love in Christ. Not long before his scheduled execution, his brother and his wife came to visit Rusty. Bob was present when the two men met in a tearful embrace, like long-lost brothers finally reunited. Rusty's senseless crime 10 years earlier had constructed an enormous barrier between himself and the brother. The love of Christ had obliterated the barrier and enabled both men to realize that, because of him, they truly were brothers reunited on that day. It was a lesson Bob would not forget. Not only did Rusty teach Bob McAllister how to love and forgive, but he also taught him a powerful lesson in how to die. His appointed day was approaching. Rusty exhibited a calm and assurance like Bob had never seen. Only his final day, with only hours remaining before his 1 a.m. execution, Rusty asked McAllister to read him from the Bible. After an hour or so of listening, Rusty sat up on the side of his cot and said, "You know, the only thing I've ever wanted was a home, Pap. Now I'm going to get one." Bob continued his reading, but after a few minutes, Rusty grew very still. Thinking he had fallen asleep, Bob placed a blanket over him and closed the Bible. As he turned to leave, he felt a strong compulsion to lean over and kiss Rusty on the forehead. A short time later, Rusty Wilborn was executed for murder. A woman assisting Rusty in his last moments shared this postscript to his story. As he was being prepared for his death, Rusty looked over to her and said, "What a shame that a man has got to wait till his final night alive to be kissed and tucked in for the very first time."